Let's go ahead and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, how good he is to us. We thank you that he has loved us. He died for us. He rose again to give us eternal life, Lord, and the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that we have new life in him, and as we have given our lives to you, Lord, we pray that he would be our shepherd. He would give us guidance, that you would help us to live lives pleasing to you. And as we look at your word, we pray, Lord, that we would know how we should live as Christians and know what you want us to do with our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, you got your handout, and you see there, this class is called Finding God's Will, an alternative title, which was rejected because it was too long. Is, you see there on the top left, how do I make wise decisions as one who has freedom and responsibility under the care of a sovereign and good God? That's really the whole semester in a nutshell, in that title there. So this is, Lord willing, a 7-week class. It's a half semester. We'll go for 7 more weeks, and then I'll teach the same content again. I know Michael Pettit is teaching a half semester class. We'll end at the same time. So if you want to switch classes, he's teaching on contentment. That would be good for you as well. Well, I am helped by a number of books. So this is Show and Tell. What I have based a lot of this class on, like a honeybee, I've traveled around my life looking at books and other things, gathering lots of pollen, and then I went home and I made my own honey. But these are 3 really significant books that I found helpful in thinking through this topic. One's by John MacArthur, and I've given you all the information on the bottom right there. So John MacArthur, it's a good book. It's so good it has 2 subtitles. It's called Found, subtitle God's Will. Second subtitle, Find the Direction and Purpose God Wants for Your Life. It's about 6 or 7 of his sermons that have been edited down. Very good, very helpful content. Another book, also good, with 2 subtitles, Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. Or, the second subtitle, How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. And the third book, really substantial book, about 450 pages, Gary Friesen, Decision Making and the Will of God. I found this to be the most helpful book in thinking through what does the Bible say about finding, discovering God's will. He spends a significant amount of time combating a view that a lot of people have sort of imbibed over the past 150 years that we'll get into as well. Just going through scripture by scripture, passage by passage, that has often been misunderstood and twisted in certain really unhelpful ways. So have there on the handout, Gary Friesen, page 15 of his book there on the top left of your handout. There's sort of 4 points if we're going to understand God's will. 4 points, and this is just another way of rephrasing what the whole semester is going to be about. So when we think about how should we live, how should I find God's will, there's 4 points Gary Friesen writes. He says, number 1, where God commands, we must obey. If you want to know what the Lord's will for you is in your life, open your Bible. And where God commands you to live like that, you obey. And then number 2, you might be thinking, okay, well, but the Bible's not exhaustive, right? The Bible didn't tell me, David Atterbury, who to marry. So how do I know what God wants me to do in that situation? What job should I take? What college should I go to? Well, number 2, where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. And more than that, number 3, where there is no command, God gives wisdom to choose. And after we've done that, after we've considered our responsibility, we've considered our freedom, we've sought out wisdom, number four, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, let me ask you, what does the word moral connect to what you saw above? What does that relate to? And number two, your responsibility. And so you're not free to do whatever you want. You're limited by responsibility, by knowing what is moral, and you're limited by knowing what is wise. And we've made that choice according to the best knowledge of what is moral and wise. What do? We must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. And so that's going to take about 6 to 7 weeks to explain all of that. So God has commanded us. Well, what has he commanded us? How do we learn what he has commanded us? Should I pray for a dream to God to instruct me directly about this one situation and then obey that dream? What are the limits of the freedom that I have? How are they limited? Where do we learn to be wise? How do we gain that wisdom? How does God work all things together for good? So what is the will of God? If we're going to find God's will, we have to know what it is we're supposed to be looking for. So we have to, before we learn how to find it, we have to know what it is we're looking about. What is God's will? When we examine the Bible, there's two ways to think about the will of God. That's basically what I'm going to be hammering on every semester. I'll probably ask you at the beginning of every class, how many wills of God are there? How many different ways to express it? And the answer is two. There's only two ways. The first way you see there on the left-hand side of your handout, the Bible speaks of God's will according to his sovereign will. Sometimes it's called his secret will. When we think about all things in the universe, everything is contained in the box of God's will. There's nothing that will ever be outside God's sovereign will. Maybe you've heard R.C. Sproul, whoever he got it from, there's not one rogue molecule in the universe. So what is the sovereign will of God? Well, Friesen tells us it's a detailed plan for all events in the universe. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Matthew 10. We're going to be looking at a couple sample scriptures together, just glancing at a big overview of what the Bible says about God's will. So Matthew 10, and someone read that for you. You have the verses, I think all the verses we're going to be looking for are printed out on your handout. So Matthew 10, 29 through 31. So someone, once you find that, please read that out loud for us.
Are not two sparrows sold for a sirian? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows.
All things in the universe, the most minor, insignificant thing you can think of, a little worthless sparrow, one of a thousand in a flock, falls to the ground. It doesn't happen apart from the will of our Father in heaven. Even the hairs of our head, we're told, are all numbered. God knows it. It's a detailed plan for all events in the universe. And secondly, Friesen tells us, his sovereign secret will, it's called secret for a reason, because it's hidden from us. We can't find it out ahead of time and learn it in the future. So James chapter 4, if you turn there, probably very familiar passage, James chapter 4.
Say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.
Yeah, thank you. So, in looking at this, what is contained in God's sovereign will? What do you see? What's inside the box, as it were, of his will?
Everything is inside.
Everything. Well, what does the passage say?
The one you just read.
Yes, in James 4.
Okay. So we must seek. We submit our plans to him.
Mm-hmm. In verse 15, what's in the hands of the Lord you see there?
Our life.
Your life, whether you live or die. That's according to God's will. But not only that, what else does verse 15 say?
Whatever you should do should be in the Lord's will.
This or that doesn't get more encompassing, all-encompassing than that. Now, in light of knowing this, in light of knowing everything's in the hands of the Lord, your life, not only that, but what else do we see in verse 13? What else is in the hands of the Lord?
Today or tomorrow.
Today or tomorrow is in our hands. And more than that, the things that happen today or tomorrow, like what in verse 13? Your business. Whether you're going to make money a year from now is in God's hands. The markets are in his hands. The price of soybeans are in his hands. If your business is going to be able to buy a bunch of stuff in this city, take it to a next city, and try to sell the difference between them. Everything is in the hands of the Lord. Now, in light of this, what ought you to do? James says. Does James say, pray that God will reveal what the markets will be a year from now?
No.
He doesn't reveal that. He doesn't say, pray to know how short your life of a vapor is. What does James say for us to do then?
Live and do the best.
To acknowledge we are in the hands of the Lord. To not... I'll maybe get back to this in the future about what can we plan for. You know, does this mean like, I don't know what's going to happen? I shouldn't make any plans at all. I don't think so.
No.
But one thing to notice here, we're never commanded as Christians to try to discover the future, to pray, God, show me what the markets will be. And so number three, Friesen says, it can only be discovered, God's will, after it happens. We read God's secret will by looking backward, like, oh, that was his plan all along. We're never commanded to try to look forward. So just for example, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. How did Paul know it was the will of God for him to be an apostle? He was an apostle. It happened already. So he knows this is the will of God. And fourthly, this is an encouragement. Number four, you see there on the left, under God's secret sovereign will. Here's the good news. You can never miss it. You can never miss God's sovereign will. God's will be accomplished. You're always within God's will. He feeds the birds, doesn't he? Isn't that what Jesus said? So what's God in charge of? He's in charge of worms. He's in charge of berries. He's in charge of birds and hair. Your life is in his hands. Your this and that are in his hands. You will never be outside of his sovereign secret will. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now, that's one way the Bible speaks about the will of God. I'll just point this out as well. You see, under the examples, Romans 1:10, Paul says, God willing, he may come to Rome. Paul never commanded them to say, pray that God will reveal if I should go to Rome. He's saying, I'm making my plan. I'm trying to go to Rome. Thus far, I've been prevented, and God willing, I will make it to Rome. That's my hope. I'm trying to make it there. But secondly, there's a second way. The Bible speaks of God's will. It's according what we call the moral will of God, or sometimes his revealed will. So within God's sovereign will, inside that, there is his revealed moral will. Number one, Friesen says, the moral will of God is a body of general commands and principles for life. So maybe to your disappointment, the Bible, as you flip through it, never said, you, Doug, will marry Juanita in April this year. We're never given that sort of specific commands. There is predictive prophecy in the Bible, but sadly, there's no prophecy directly about you and your life and what college you should have gone to. Well, what can we find in the Bible? Well, we can find things like what all unbelievers ought to do. They ought to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. We're told what believers ought to do. We're told what husbands ought to do. We're told what children ought to do. And so you can know God's will if you're a child, because he's commanded children to honor father and mother. You can know as a husband what God wants you to do, his will. You read Ephesians chapter 5. It's what he expects all husbands to do and to be. So it's a body of general commands and principles for life. Well, number two, Friesen writes, believers are expected to find it and to do it. Not knowing God's revealed moral will is not an excuse for not doing it. We must in this way seek what God's will is for us in our life. And the implication, number three, Friesen writes down on the bottom left of your handout. He says, believers can miss it by failure to discover or obey it. So we can appropriately and rightly say, you can be outside of God's will. If we're speaking of his will according to his revealed moral will. And number four, it's discovered only in the Bible. I'll give you an example about how these two ways of speaking of God's will interact with one another. So imagine you are an unbeliever and you are a bank robber. And you try to rob a bank. If you do that, you are outside of God's will. You're violating the eighth commandment. That is, you're outside of God's revealed moral will. And let's say you get caught. You're arrested. You go to jail. Is you going to jail within God's will? Yes, if we're speaking about God's secret sovereign will. And let's say in jail, you meet the prison chaplain. And he leads you to the Lord and you get saved. So when robbing the bank, were you within God's will? Were you in the will of God by robbing the bank and going to prison and then getting saved?
Yeah.
Well, it depends on how you define the will.
That's right.
So you're outside God's revealed moral will, but you're still within his sovereign will. He had a plan to get you saved. So you could say, looking back, yes, it was God's will. I went to jail so that he could get me saved. I could meet that chaplain. And you could truly say, I was outside God's will. I was rebelling against him, but he had a plan to save me. So as we think about the Bible, cover to cover, what are some places in Scripture where you can see this same dynamic at work? So sin's happening, people are outside God's revealed will, and yet through it all, God was sovereign in working his secret will So let me open this up to you. Where do you remember, recall stories like this in Scripture?
Paul, who was Saul.
Paul, who was Saul, persecuting the church. But the Lord had plans for him. Yeah, knocked him off his high horse. And Any other characters you can think of?
Joseph.
Yes. So what do you remember from the story of Joseph that proves this? They sinned grievously against Joseph. They lied. They were participating in man-stealing, selling him into slavery. They did evil. But what does Joseph say at the end of the story, having met his brothers again? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's important to say God didn't just use it for good. God meant it for good. How do I know that? Just turn to Psalm 105. It's a wonderful verse, Psalm 105. Starting in verse 16, I'll read it for us. Psalm 105, verse 16, speaking of the Lord, and he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, the strength of the bread supply. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Is it true to save the sinful slave-selling brothers? Yes. Is it also true to say the sovereign Lord sent him to Egypt? They intended evil, but God intended a man to be in the most powerful nation of the world, to raise him to a position of authority and power over 7 good years, so that when 7 bad years happened, not only would the world be saved, but the sinful slave-selling brothers and their little ones would be saved as well. Can you think of anyone else whose brothers hated him, despised him, didn't want to bow down to him? The beloved son of the father whom they sought to put down into the pit, but the Lord raised up to make a prince over the world, and the nations have come and bowed to him. And then one day his Jewish brothers will come and bow to him. Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember what the apostles said in, Acts. There's 2 different passages I have here. Acts 2 and Acts 4. So let's see how they thought about the sinful actions of those who sought to kill the Lord. Let's turn to Acts 4. I think it's clearer here. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 27, and I'll read it for us. They say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So these 4 groups, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, they were in sin. They freely chose to sin. But they all fell into the hand of the Lord, what he predestined to take place. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So this is the way the scripture speaks about the will of God. It happens in 2 different ways. We can express it that way. It's in categories of God's sovereign will, which can never be thwarted. Who can stay his hand? We're asked. and it's also revealed in categories of God's revealed moral will. This is important because if you don't have these as two categories very clear in your mind, then you're going to end up trying to interpret passages that speak about the need for us to find God's will or understand his will and think it's not talking about his moral will. And you begin thinking that to find God's will, like the Bible says, I have to somehow discover something about the future. Which leads us to the third way that people tend to talk about God's will, namely that we should find God's will for our life, to discover it. And by find God's will, they don't mean read your Bible and know the right way God wants you to live as a Christian or a husband. They mean something entirely different. And so on the right-hand side of your handout, so we have there number three written down. Gary Friesen calls this the personal will of God, or it's sometimes called the perfect will of God. And I gave the parenthesis there just so it's clear, not found in Scripture. This is sometimes known as the Keswick. Sometimes the Blackaby view. It's a British word, the W silent. The Keswick view or the Blackaby view. In a couple weeks, I'll give a really big, deep dive into the history of this. But before the 1850s, this view was not a part of Christian history or the history of Christian thought. Historically, going back to the pagans, discovering God's will is traditionally a pagan practice. Think about divination, necromancy, soothsaying. People have always been interested in going to fortune tellers to try to find out the future. Ancient generals wanted to know, will my army win this battle? They go to the oracles. They go to the temple to find the will of the gods. And so they're developed in the 1850s or so, what's known as the Keswick spiritual movement. Sometimes it's been called the holiness movement. Sometimes the higher life movement. Sometimes the second blessing movement or sometimes it's been called the entire sanctification movement. It always began with Charles Finney. Charles Finney, perhaps you've heard his name before, he died in 1875. But Charles Finney, among other sort of revivalist preachers, they visited the UK and they laid the seedbed for this movement. By 1875, the Keswick Convention had been formed. I think it's still going to this day. But they taught in this perspective that we as Christians need a second work of grace after conversion. And in this higher life, you can experience more of God in deeper ways. So yes, you've made Jesus your Savior, but you need to now make him your Lord. And that can happen years after you're saved, they'll teach. So sometimes people in this movement, they'll say things like, well, I was saved on such and such a date when Jesus was my Savior, but on such a day, I surrendered fully when Jesus became my Lord. They describe it like a second conversion experience. And they teach that not only should you surrender fully to the Holy Spirit's leading for empowerment and sanctification and victory over your sin, but also you should continually rely on the Spirit for guidance as well. You need to surrender to his promptings and his leadings. You often hear the still small voice inside of you giving you guidance. And they teach as you grow in holiness, you're going to be able to discern God's leadings and what's the difference between your desire and God's desire. Almost as if the more you purify yourself, the better your receptors and antennas are to hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit to give you guidance. There's been a number of people who have criticized this movement, men like B.B. Warfield, J.C. Ryle, and J.I. Packer. They were very concerned about this movement. But for our class, the most important feature is that the more holy you are, they teach, the more you can hear directly from God, to him speaking to you. And so, so they'll say in this teaching, yes, you can do something that, you know, it's within the sovereign will of God. It's within God's moral will. It's allowable, but it's not God's best for you. So they teach there's this perfect will of God, and you want to live within the perfect will of God. That's where his blessings are. This decision, it's moral. Yes, it's according to the Bible. It's good, but it's not the best that God wants to give to you. Someone who's popularized this is Henry Blackaby. You've probably heard the name. His 1990 book, Experiencing God. I'm glad how many people have been touched by the book and said they've been helped. Blackaby writes that God wants you to experience the real God. God wants you to experience salvation. And we say, amen. God wants you to experience a loving relationship with him. And we say, amen. But an element of that book is also the encouragement to experience God and hear his voice as he speaks to you outside the Bible. So the Keswick Blackaby position teaches that there's a personal will of God for you to discover and follow. God has a perfect plan for you, and you have to find it and then obey it by walking along that path. Friesen writes this in page 110 of his book. You see there on the right-hand side, there's four parts to the personal will of God. Number one, he says there's a premise undergirding this that they teach. Again, I want to emphasize this is not scriptural, and I'm going to spend the next several weeks arguing for that. So he says this position, God has a perfect plan or will for you. And by that, these teachers, they don't mean God's sovereign will. So we might say, I know God has a perfect will for me. You know, I don't know what it is, but I'm trusting God's going to work his will in my life. You know, I want to marry someone. God knows who that someone is, and they're going to be God's will for me. That would be a good way to speak. That's not what they're talking about. In this view, God's perfect will can be resisted, and we can fail to find it. God does have a perfect spouse out there for you, and you may never find them because you didn't do the right things to pray hard enough, to seek his will. You're missing out on blessings. You just chose to live your own will, and you experience a substandard life when you could be under the waterfall of God's blessing. Number two, the purpose of this, Friesen writes, the goal of the believer is to discover God's individual will and to make decisions in accordance with this. In other words, you need to get a peek into the best possible future so that you can walk along that path and make your decisions according to this vision that God's prompting for the future. Number three, the process. Well, how do I know which college to go to? Which one is God telling me to go to? The process, they say, is that the believer has to interpret inward impressions, the still small voice of God, and outward signs, which the Holy Spirit uses to communicate God's individual will. So what's the proof? How do I know I've chosen God's perfect will for my life? Well, the proof they teach is that the confirmation that one has correctly discerned the individual will of God, it comes from inner peace and outward results, successful results, so that you know you are on the path of blessing. You've followed God's will, you have a sense of peace, you're having success outwardly. Now, I've got some problems with this view. I want to hear from you, your impressions. What concerns do you have if this is being taught?
blessed. You know, God has his hand on you. If you have hard times in life, then you must have done it.
Yeah, you become one of Job's counselors.
Yeah.
Things are going wrong in your life. You must be off the path to blessing. There's no room for suffering. There's no theology of suffering here.
Anyway, yeah. We think like that as humans, mm-hmm. you know, and it just feeds that. But, you know, if you read the apostles and everything, some of the things they went through, they did not have easy, blessed, floating around, happy all the time lives.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's going to tie you up so much in a pretzel is because, you know, I can fail to attain it. I can miss it. It's not inevitable. God's will is going to happen in my life. And another implication is that if you're immature or lack faith, you can miss God's will. You didn't humble yourself enough to seek his will. So you're always wondering, am I humble enough? Am I praying enough? Let's see. Related to that, I think this view treats our desires as always suspect. Like, I want to do this, but maybe that's a sign I shouldn't do it because it's what I want. Maybe what God wants is not what I want. So I should do something that's not going to make me, you know, happy. I'm really interested in this, but I always got to be suspicious of what I want. And so your aspirations and desires or longings are not things God uses to guide you. I think, you know, in the future, I'm going to get into this. I think our aspirations, what we want, our longings and desires, the Lord can use those as well. And so for the qualifications of an overseer, he who aspires to the office of overseer. So I think the Lord uses longings. The Psalms speak of the desires of the heart. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. But if you're godly, he's going to give you those desires, which are godly as well.
Psalm 37:4.
Yeah.
Delight yourself in the Lord, you will put desires on your heart.
Yeah, yeah.
His desires become your heart.
Yeah, amen. I think one of the biggest flaws of this is that when you really think about it, if you want to be really consistent, there are no equal options here for any decision you make, the big decisions and the small decisions. Should I go to college X or college Y? Well, if you believe this, you know, only one of these is God's will. The other is not the Lord's will for my life. So you can choose wrongly. It won't be a sin, but you're missing out on the path of blessing. Where do I buy paint? Do I go to Lowe's or do I go to Smith County? Which is the Lord's will? I mean, 2 boxes of cereal. I mean, how far does this go? You know, you think, okay, I could go to Lowe's or Smith County to buy paint. What if it's the Lord's will for me to go to one store, not the other, because at that one store, I'm going to meet my future spouse? I could miss out on this because I didn't humble myself and seek the will of the Lord and pray enough. I mean, that's going to drive you crazy to think about this. Well, does the Bible teach this third will of God? The short answer, praise the Lord, no. Because I don't think this is freedom. This is slavery to God's children, if you believe this sort of thing. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at one passage that's often used by proponents of this view to try to argue for it. So Colossians chapter 1. So let's look at the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at starting in verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. So, Paul says here, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, I think when I prepared this, I was using a different translation. Maybe it's not as clear here. Did one of your translations, looking around in chapter 1, does it use the phrase, the will of God?
Yeah, LSB.
Yeah, yeah. So LSB? What verse is that?
Full knowledge of his will.
It's verse 9 of chapter
1. Okay, well, my Bible for some reason dropped that word. So go ahead and read verse 9 out loud for us so we can all hear it. Anyone who has it.
For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Good.
Next verse is 10, and which completes the sentence.
Yeah. Yeah, so Paul is praying that they might know God's will. He wants them to understand, to know the will of God. So that's in chapter 1, verse 9. Good. And then, look at verse 10. What does verse 10 begin with?
So
there's a connection here. Verse 9, I'm praying that you're going to know God's will. Verse 10, so that. So if you know God's will, things are going to follow and flow from that. In verse 10, my translation says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory of the Lord.
Are you in Colossians 1?
Oh, you know why? I'm reading Philippians.
I am so sorry.
I'm very... Well, thank you for helping me. I was very confused.
Thank you.
I could have gone on for another 10 minutes if you wouldn't have corrected me. I am so sorry. Colossians. I stopped at Philippians for some reason. I'm so sorry. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9.
Okay.
For this reason also, since the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul's praying you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. You got to know God's will, verse 10, so that. What's the result of knowing his will? You're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You're going to please him. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to multiply, verse 11. You're going to be strengthened. And there's just so many wonderful good things that flow from knowing God's will. If you know God's will, Paul says, you're going to walk worthily. You're going to please God, bear fruit, be strengthened. You're going to have all steadfastness and all patience and joy and thanksgiving, he says here. If you don't know God's will, you won't do that, Paul says. So we got to know, what is this will of God? We've got some options. Option one, he's talking about the sovereign will of God, or he's talking about the moral will of God, or he's talking about this perfect will of God. Well, I think we can say he's not talking about discovering the sovereign will of God to know somehow the day I'm going to die, or the spouse I'm going to marry, or how many kids I'm going to have one day. He's either talking about this third will of God, or he's talking about the revealed moral will of God. So short answer, good news, he's not talking about this so-called perfect will of God. That's taught by Keswick theology. He's talking about the moral will of God, that which can be known and revealed in the Bible. How do we know that? We've got to look at the context. So in verse 9 of Colossians 1, he says, for this reason, he's praying near at the end. He's praying for a knowledge of his will in what? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in knowing this will, you got to have wisdom. Wisdom, he says in verse 9. And then look down, same chapter, verse 28. Colossians 1, 28. Of Christ, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with what? With all wisdom. So to know Christ, you have to know wisdom. You are taught in all wisdom. And the result of knowing Christ, when he's proclaimed, when he's taught and received in all wisdom, the result is so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So who's proclaimed? Christ is proclaimed. And in him we're admonished and taught. In him we're made complete, receiving him in wisdom. But then in chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is preached, he is received in wisdom, but of Christ, chapter 2, verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of what? Of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's been praying in chapter 1 that you would receive spiritual wisdom and understanding to know his will, and of Christ he is proclaimed in wisdom, so that you would be complete. And we understand the gospel mystery of Christ himself in full assurance and understanding, because it's in Christ is hidden wisdom and knowledge. And then look at chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all what?
Wisdom.
With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So Christ is proclaimed. The gospel mystery is proclaimed. The word of Christ. We have a body of content of Christ. And he's taught in all wisdom, he has received in all wisdom, and in him is all wisdom as well. And this is how we grow and are confirmed and taught and admonished as well. It's connected to the preaching of Christ. And then last verse, chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greeting, always striving for you in his prayers. And what's he praying? That you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. So Paul begins the book praying that you may know the will of God in all wisdom and understanding. Epaphras closes the book praying that you would stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. But from what we've learned, how are we made complete? In Christ we are made complete. Given, we see in chapter 2, verse 2, the full assurance of understanding in Christ who is wisdom. And in chapter 1, verse 28, Christ is proclaimed, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete. So how are you made complete? In the preaching of Christ and all wisdom. He himself is wisdom. And Epaphras is praying, you may stand as one who is complete, that you may have understanding in all the will of God. So how can you be fully assured of the will of God and be complete? It's in Christ, Paul says. In him we have full assurance. In him we are made complete. And so to grasp the Bible, the mystery of the gospel he talks about in chapter 2, and all that God wants for you in obedience to it, as you understand his will for you and to walk in that will so that you would be pleasing to him as you seek the deep things of God in Christ. Paul says you need spiritual help for this. You need prayers that God would enable you to do this task. So what you need to know, we look at the will of God in Colossians, Paul saying you need to know Christ and follow him as revealed in the mysteries of the gospel. That's God's will for your life, which is pleasing to him. And therefore, in Christ, you're able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's not talking about trying to discover what the future might be. This is, you know, far broader than, you know, which college I should go to. And so I've got a couple minutes left. I think just to commend this book to you, he does a wonderful job of, you know, summarizing all of this. MacArthur says, God's will, and he's looked at all these passages in Scripture, God's will is that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and if necessary, suffering. Because he's looking at all these passages, God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to be sanctified. He says God's word makes this all clear. Now you might say, MacArthur, you were going to tell me what school I should go to. You were going to tell me God's will specifically. You haven't done that. Okay, let me give you the final principle. But hold your seat. You may want to jump up and shout. If you've been doing all five of the basic things, do you know what the next principle of God's will is? Do whatever you want. If those five elements of God's will are operating your life, who's running what you want? God is. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. God does not say he will fulfill all of your desires there. If you are living a godly life, he will give you the right desires. People say to me, why did you go into your present ministry when you had such an enjoyable ministry before in another area? I always answer, because I wanted to. Ah, that's self-will, they say. I had a friend come to me and say, John, I don't know where the Lord wants me to serve. I said to him, Marty, if you had your choice of any service in the world, what would you want? He said, oh, I have such a burden for my people, Israel. I speak French fluently, and Paris is just loaded with Jewish people who don't know Jesus. I personally would like to go to Paris as a missionary to the Jews. I checked him on the five spiritual principles and said, Marty, have you done all those things? He replied, yes, I honestly believe that I am committed to Christ in these areas. I said, Marty, goodbye, have a nice trip. He hesitated and said, but I have to go, you know, write to 42 mission boards. I said, no, go. He said, but it's my only desire. He says, trust that it's God who planted it. Get out of here. He joined a faith mission and signed up for France. We put up a big plaque in our church that read, Marty goes to France. He raised all of his support, and today he's serving Christ in Canada. Well, what happened? Well, once he was the right guy, it was no big problem where he went. He was in the city of Montreal working with French-speaking Jews. He had the right idea. God had a different city. This brings up another crucial principle. Imagine trying to steer and change the direction of a stationary tractor. Tough assignment. And then he goes on to say, God uses people who are already moving. Get the wheels in motion. God's going to take care of the rest for you. I think that's an encouragement. Listen, you can marry Jane. You could marry Susie. And in either situation, you can bear fruit in good works unto the glory of God. You can go to Michigan State or Ohio State. And I think in both scenarios, if you've thought about your responsibilities, if you sought out wisdom, if you think which one has, you know, good churches in the area and all those sorts of things, in either one, you can bear fruit in good works. You can be a welder or a professor, and both paths can please the Lord. I think that's freeing, isn't it? That's liberating. Well, we got a few minutes left. I'd love to open this up to you. Any sort of encouragements you may give to everyone as you've thought about seeking the Lord's will, any sort of encouragements you could give to anyone, any sort of questions you might have.
David, I have a question.
Yeah.
Are those books in the library?
I don't know what here is in the library. I think maybe this is. Yeah. Well, we will be back next week, Lord willing. We're going to spend some time thinking about the sovereign will of God. What does it mean that God works all things together for good? Because when we make decisions, we want to, as much as possible, make moral decisions, make wise decisions. We don't want to ever be in a position where we look back and you think, I wish I spent more time thinking about it. I wish I'd sought out more counsel. As long as you trust in the Lord, you seek out that counsel, you try to make as wise a decision you can, as moral and righteous a decision you can, you have to ultimately say, but God's got it. I'm in his hands. And even if I made a mistake, you know, it wasn't because of a lack of planning or I rushed into things. I'm trusting in a God who loves me, who has good plans for my life, who's working all things together for the good. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and pray. We can close. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we are safe in his hands, that he's promised to give us eternal life, that ultimately no one can snatch us out of his hands. We trust that you are our good shepherd. We trust that you are leading us in the paths of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that as your sheep, you would give us all things. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us hearts that long for your will to be done in our life, that your kingdom would come, that we would, as it were, represent heaven on earth, and that our hearts would be surrendered to you, Jesus, as our King. We trust that you are good, that you work all things together for good. And we know that because of the cross. We know that whatever difficulties we go through, Lord, that if we are submissive in our suffering, we know that even here, Lord, that you are doing good for us, that you are bringing yourself glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.